Okay, if you have a Bible in front of you, and I encourage you to do that, turn to James. James, yeah. I've had a stinking cold this week, so I'm afraid we're in emergency sermon territory. But we are going to look at God's word and trust that God will speak through it. It was either that or tell you what I don't know about Revelation 17. So we will come back to Revelation. Yeah. Oh no, we will come back to Revelation, definitely. Because you're almost there. James chapter 1 then, and I'm going to read the first 18 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Not what I was expecting to be looking at this morning, but what you had ordained we would look at this morning. And it is your holy scripture. And Lord, we pray that now you would use it powerfully through your Holy Spirit. You would open up our hearts and minds to it. And then that you would teach us and train us and equip us and correct us and rebuke us all in right measure, that we might be your righteous servants, your increasingly righteous servants, to the glory and honor of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Luther, that great reformer, who nailed his thesis to the door of the cathedral, which was kind of your way of blatting something out on a blog, as people do now. You know, you post a blog and it causes a big firestorm. That's basically what Luther did back then. Called this the Epistle of Straw. He said, we're all about salvation by faith. This letter's all about salvation by works. I don't think that's right. But I think what we're seeing here is the work of sanctification, of being made holy. We're seeing James describe that work that God goes about in order to make us truly fit for heaven, to make us into what God sees us as being when he sees us as though we'd lived Jesus Christ's life. Does that make sense? So salvation by faith is our first step of saying, Christ has died, my sins are forgiven, so I'm seen just as though I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us right now because we've placed our faith in Christ. That's not what James is writing about here. Although he touches on that, you could hardly avoid it. What he's writing about is then what work does God undergo with us in order that we might truly be made right for heaven? So that it's not just how God sees us, but actually it's how we are. That's the work of sanctification. Not to do with our being saved in terms of do we get to heaven or not, but in terms of us being made into the people who are going to enjoy being with God forever. Otherwise, we'd be seen as though we were saved, and then we'd turn up in heaven and we'd be like, hang on, this isn't what I signed up for. It's all holy. And that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? So that is what I think James is going about here. So just bear that in mind as we look at it. We're talking here about the ongoing work of being made holy, having been saved by what Christ has done. With that said, let's have a look at this letter, shall we? James jumps into his letter so quickly that it can be a bit of a shock, actually. From James, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Here then is what we think is probably the brother of Jesus writing to the new Israel, the new church, the body of Christ, and he brings some greetings. And that's it. Greetings. No flowery language. This is a letter with a crucial purpose, the building up of the people of God. And as members of the universal Church of Christ, the church around the world, throughout history and now, we've been CC'd in, like that extra line on the email where you can add people into the message. We've been invited to hear and respond, just as those first Christians were invited to hear and respond back then. Straight in then. Verse 2, consider it pure joy. This isn't informational language. He's not kind of passing on some sort of learning, something that we just need to know. You know, like Anna's been learning about electricity. She's revising her science at school. She's got to know that, you know, voltage and current and resistance. She needs to know that stuff. It's not what James is doing here. It's not a list of revision. Instead, this is instructional language. Is telling us what we ought to do. There's an action that comes out of that. Not so much this is joyous as consider it pure joy. Now, I don't know about you, but normally when I hear language like that, I tend to write it off as a platitude. Maybe it's just because I'm a cynic by nature. You know the kind of thing, you see them on Facebook, if you ever look at Facebook anymore. Live, laugh, love. Okay? It's nice enough in its own way, isn't it? You know, live, laugh, love. Okay. Perhaps it might put a smile on your face as you walk past. But when life catches you up and the waves are breaking over you and everything seems to be going wrong, as seems to happen and does happen for each one of us at various points in our lives, such platitudes very quickly reveal themselves to be utterly powerless, don't they? Actually, they are just empty words. Live, laugh, love. Very nice idea. How does it help me? Consider it pure joy. When my health fails, when my family struggle, when addiction pulls me or those that I love down, when my car gets hit by another one on the commute, when marriage breaks down, live, laugh, love, really? Consider it pure joy? Really? Quite frankly, if that's all that James has to give us, then I'm not convinced it's really worth reading anymore. Well, I hope from the fact I've chosen this passage this morning and simply from the fact that it's in Scripture, it's already evident this passage is far more than a platitude. It's not just words for the sake of words. It's more than a nice thought, more than a command to grin and bear it. This morning, though, I want us to see why it's so much better. What is James really saying? Let's dig behind that snippet that you can put on a meme or put on a postcard in a Christian bookshop, and let's actually get down to why it's good news. And what we'll see actually as we dig down is that we're going to find the reality of the gospel message that empowers James to make such a bold claim. So, is James saying that we should consider suffering pure joy? Nope. No, he's not saying that at all. Let's look more closely. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, that you face trials of many kinds? No. When you face trials of many kinds. You see, the first hint of what James is saying comes in the way that James addresses them, my brothers and sisters. There's something special about the fellowship of believers, isn't there? Something special about Christians gathered together, about the family of Christ. Well, that's a hint, but I'm probably reading in more than James intended right there. So let's see what else this verse tells us. Consider it pure joy, not that you're facing trials, but whenever you face trials. You see, the trial is not the reason for the joy. No, the trial is the indicator that there's a reason to be joyful. Like little light that goes on and goes, guys, there's joy behind this. This is not joyful, but there's joy behind this. The reason to be joyful, underlying whatever painful circumstance it is that we're going through. So James is saying, whenever trials come your way, whatever kind of trials they are, and come they will, whenever they come, consider it pure joy because. And now in verse 3, he's going to tell us why. Why we should consider it pure joy. Because, says James, you know that the testing of your faith. Okay. Now we're starting to unpack it, aren't we? Trials will come, trials of many kinds, and when they arrive, when circumstances wash over us and we're feeling the heat and the pain and the discomfort of trials, well then, in that moment, not when everything's fixed, but in that moment, we're to recognize that those trials are not without purpose. Quite the opposite. These trials are actually tests of our faith. And not testing for testing's sake. This is testing in the sense of pulling and pushing and molding and shaping and making fit for purpose. Look at verse 3 again. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. And that perseverance, that keeping going, that growing willpower, we're told, makes us mature and complete, not lacking anything. In verse 4, consider it pure joy when you undergo trials of many kinds, because that testing is testing of your faith to make you mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Has anyone here ever watched Scrap Heap Challenge? It's on. Kids and I have been kind of catching up on it because it's like 20 years since I last watched it. And we were watching them make a caterpillar track, and they like cut 56 of these angle iron bits. They welded them all and they stuck them on. And then they tried to drive these things. It was going to pop the tires. And they're like, oh, okay, so those bits are too short. So they went round again and they welded it and they added on these long strips. And once they'd added them on, they tested it again and it was still going to pop the tires. So like, oh, we need to cut them shorter again. And each time they're spending hours going round, you know, with these bits of metal, and you kind of began to feel sorry for these poor bits of metal because they're being welded and hammered and shaped and battered, and, you know, it's going to be tinfoil by the time they were finished. But they had to go through all of that heat and hammering and mess so that when the time came and this thing was driven, they were fit for purpose. Because otherwise they would have tried to drive these things and the tracks would have come off and the tyres would have popped and it would have been disaster. Now the heat and the pain and the discomfort had to happen so that those strips were the right shape for what they needed to be. The testing of our faith through trials is the very means by which God chooses to exercise us. It's the spiritual road that we push against so that our muscles of faith don't atrophy, they don't wither away. But instead, because we're being exercised against these trials, because we're being given opportunity to push back and use our muscles, they grow and they get stronger and we become more and more the people that we are created to be, pure-hearted, devoted worshippers of God. This is quite simply the work of sanctification. That's what we're talking about here, the work of being made holy and fit for God, the work of being made into good brothers and sisters in the family of God. So when we face trials of many kinds, we're to consider it pure joy, not because we're suffering, but because that suffering is evidence that God is well and truly at work in our lives by his Holy Spirit, and that we're being invited to work with him to be transformed. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote that he was confident that the good work that had been begun in the believers would be carried on to completion. And James writes exactly the same thing here in verse 12. Blessed, he writes, is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Paul is confident that that's exactly what's going to happen. So is James as he writes to these believers. So consider it pure joy, he says, when trials come, when you're feeling battered and bruised and watching the next wave roll in, or perhaps it's already crashed over you. Take a moment to reflect. Or perhaps one of your brothers and sisters who knows you well will remind you. Consider it pure joy, not because you're suffering or you're struggling, but because God is working in the midst of that struggle. Not simply to help you today, though he will, but to make you fit and right for an eternity that will be free from struggle, for life in all its fullness. Trial itself is a sign that you are saved and being made fit for heaven, a sign your home is with Christ. So stand the test and take the joy from it. What does it mean to stand firm then, to have faith, to consider trials pure joy? Well, it doesn't mean you should go around wearing a fixed smile. You know the one, this is awful, but I'm going to carry on smiling. That's not what this is about. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to weep or recognize sorrow or mourn or grieve. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to recognize the pain that you're going through. Nor does it mean that we can't offer those we know comfort as they go through trials. This isn't about emotion so much as it's about recognizing the reality of the life that we're in. It's not about the way we feel as much as the things that we know and who we trust. It's about the way we respond and who we turn to. James has some advice for facing trials. Advice for all of us. No matter how clever, how secure, or how strong we feel. Those are the three points that he's going to pick up on in the rest of this passage. Advice for us all as we face trials, no matter how clever, how secure, or how strong we feel. Let's talk about how clever we feel first. James starts with how wise we are, how able to make the right decision. Well, at least I always assumed he does, but when I looked at it again this week, I'm not so sure he does. I think maybe he starts with humility, actually. If any of you, he says, lacks wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. I wonder, how would you answer that question? Do you lack wisdom? Well, if you're going to stand firm for Christ, you will need wisdom. You'll need wisdom to know which path to take as you walk through trials. Wisdom to help your brothers and sisters as they walk through trials. Wisdom that, humanly speaking, we do not possess. If any of you isn't sure how to take the next step... Hi, Adrian. If any of you isn't sure how to take the next step through the trial that you find yourself facing, then what are we supposed to do? Verse 5 spells it out for us, doesn't it? We're to ask. Just to ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, We're to ask God for his wisdom, not a bunch of mates for their wisdom, not your colleagues for their wisdom. Now, you may well ask those people to study scripture with you and seek God's wisdom together. That would be a good thing to do. You could ask them to pray with you and for you as you seek wisdom, to join you in asking God for his wisdom. If they do that right, you're going to come out with one answer, aren't you? Not several, because it will be God's opinion, and he has one opinion, because he is one. And when we ask, can we be confident that we'll hear back? James tells us to ask. He tells us that the God we're asking is a generous God, and then he tells us that God will give that wisdom to us. Of course, that wisdom may not be what we want to hear. And so James gives us some profoundly common sense advice. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Have you ever stopped driving along the road and asked somebody for directions? And as you've listened to them give you directions, you've listened to them and you thought, you really don't have a clue where I've just told you to direct me to, do you? You just don't have a clue, and you're telling me what you want me to hear. I had that experience in Accra in Ghana once. We asked where the stadium was, and this guy gave us directions going in completely the opposite direction. Turns out there were two stadiums in Accra, but that's another story. If you ask and you doubt the person that you're asking, what are you going to do with their wisdom when they give it to you? You're going to throw it away, aren't you? Because you've got no confidence whatsoever that that's actually wisdom. Why would you listen to it? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. You need to ask God for his wisdom and then trust that God is God and God knows what he's talking about. And actually, when he gives you his wisdom, it actually is wisdom. Because if you treat his wisdom any other way, you're just going to throw it away. Or the next person will come along and say, well, that's God's wisdom, but this is my wisdom. And you'll be back where you started. Ask God for wisdom and trust God that God's wisdom is God's wisdom and it's worth listening to. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, then, you know, take it as God's wisdom. Because that person who, you know, doesn't really believe and doubts, well, that person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. You'll be going back and forth and you won't get anywhere. Ask for God's wisdom. Ask on the basis it's his wisdom. When you hear it and it holds true to what you know in scripture, well, accept it and act on it. Do what God says. James has shown that we need wisdom to respond to trials, not human wisdom. No, we need to be humble enough to recognize that we need God's wisdom. But this is the first important thing if we're going to respond to trials. Wisdom. Now James is going to show that it's not just about wisdom, the way that we respond to trials. Actually, he's going to show us now that no matter what our financial situation or our insurance or whatever other security we've built up, well, we have reason to consider trials pure joy. Security. James says, when this trial came, were you poor? Has this trial simply continued a long line of struggle for you? Well, step back a moment. Look at verse 12. This passage says, not that you were struggling, but that you are destined for the throne room of heaven. And not as a day visitor. You're not like the people who queue to get a ticket to go through Buckingham Palace. You know, the time will come when it's time to shut the doors and you are not going to be left inside the building. It's a day ticket, and the likelihood of you seeing the Queen is pretty slim. No. In Christ, and by faith, you're destined for glory as a prince or princess of the kingdom of heaven. That's why it talks about this crown of life. Who wears a crown? Members of the royal family. This is the purpose of the trials you've experienced. Far from being forgotten, whatever your worldly state may have been, if you're in poverty, well, financially, maybe. In your social situation in life, maybe. But not your spiritual state before God. Far from being forgotten, you are loved, you are cherished, you are destined for glory. Here is your security as you face trials. And then he turns around and he says, okay, well, when this trial came, did you feel secure? Do you feel less secure now? Did you feel like you had it all made? You know, you had your own company set up and running and it was thriving and you're employing more and more people and you're filling up the bank coffers and everything was good, and then suddenly it all crashed through and this trial has stripped it all from you. Were you rich and now you feel humiliated in the world's eyes? Did you feel you'd made it and that glory was already yours? Well, if these trials have stripped that illusion from your eyes, then you too ought to rejoice in the God who's opened your eyes to how temporary that illusion was, the illusion of wealth and security in this life. Look at verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So rejoice. Rejoice that now you can set your eyes on heaven. Consider it pure joy. The trials you've experienced are a reminder to you that security is only to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. There is no truth, no way, no eternal life, no way into the throne room of heaven apart from Christ Jesus. So if God has opened your eyes to that through trials, rejoice in his goodness. This is the purpose of trials, to turn us to God, to remind us of our need of him, and to fit us for heaven, a place where we will truly see that Christ deserves all the honor. Salvation belongs to our God. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, no matter how much that person has lost in this life, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We know this is true. Scripture tells us right here. And yet as we go through trials, as our faith muscles are flexed and exercised, it's like running on a treadmill. Now, I'll be honest, I've only used a treadmill about 3 times in my life, so I can't claim much experience here. But what I do know from watching kind of caricature movies is that if you turn it up too high, after a while, your legs are going to get tired. And if you don't turn it down again, you're heading off the back of it. As we carry on running, we get weary, don't we? We flag. And it's when we grow weary, when we let our guard down, when we get tired, that we're most open to attack. So we've seen the wisdom, we need to ask Christ for wisdom. We've seen that our security is found in Christ alone. Now we find that we need strength to face trials as well. Where trials are from God, temptation is not. There's a very important distinction there. Temptation is Satan seeking to turn trials to work for his purposes. To take something that would draw us to God and instead to use it to draw us away from him. Temptation is an appeal to our sinful hearts in the midst of trials. James shows us the difference. In verse 12, he tells us that trials and testing are of God. And then in verse 13, he points out that temptation is not the same thing. Let's just read verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Did you spot the progression there? You see, to be tempted is not in itself sinful. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. It's what you do with the temptation. Firstly, James warns us that when we're tempted, it isn't from God, but actually it's Satan appealing to our sinful hearts, our evil desires. He tells us that such evil desires, you know, like, oh, go on, just do it. Nobody will notice. Nobody's watching. Such temptation, such enticement gives birth to sin. And these are evil desires, aren't they? Nobody ever sinned because they didn't want to. Nobody ever sinned because they didn't want to. Let's be honest with ourselves. We sin because we want to. Because our hearts are broken and our hearts love the wrong things. Well, temptation is placing something before our heart and saying, you want that, don't you? You want that wrong thing. And that's when we give in to that, when we're weak, we're feeble, and we don't have the strength to hold on. Well, that's when it gives birth to sin. Those actions, those thoughts, those attitudes that flow from those desires. When I think about whether to do the wrong thing, when I fall in love with the idea of sinning, and then all too often act upon that corrupt love. Everything from the gluttony and greed that led me to eat 2/3 of a packet of biscuits the other week and feel so ill afterwards, it was quickly evident to me that my sinful behavior had consequences. Through malice and envy and bitterness, to violence and laziness and lying. Do I need to continue? We don't sin because we hate the idea, we sin because we love the idea. Our hearts are corrupt and not to be trusted. Proverbs tells us exactly that. Human heart is deceitful above all things. They deceive us. Our hearts lie to us. And they teach us to think what we want is automatically the right thing for us. Good reasons not to look to our hearts for wisdom. Listen to verses 16 and 17, a plea from James. Don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. Who ever had that thing where you really wanted something one day and then you wake up the next day and you decide you're not that bothered anymore and you want the next thing? And car manufacturers sell us new cars on the basis of that, don't they? Oh, but this one's got the extra bit of chrome on the front, so you must want that. The Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That is to say, if you are looking at something and it came from God and you're thinking that is not good, then something has gone very wrong. And if you're looking at something that did not come from God, and you're thinking, that is good, then something has gone very wrong. All good things come from God. Let me show you what I mean using the packet of biscuits that I shouldn't have eaten. I looked at the packet of biscuits, and I thought I could scoff them before anyone else got a chance to have one. And then I did. Biscuits are not sinful. They are not intrinsically morally wrong. There is nothing evil about a biscuit. But my heart, that's a different thing. My heart lacked generosity. It was greedy. It was selfish because I thought I deserved them more than the rest of my family did. It was arrogant to think that I needed the biscuits more than my family did. But the biscuits looked good, and I was deceived by my sinful heart into thinking that was okay. At least I knew it wasn't okay, but deceived by my sinful heart into thinking, well, it's just a little thing, isn't it? So it doesn't matter. Yeah, it pinned Christ to the cross, but it doesn't matter. That's not great logic, is it? What I wanted was more important than what I knew was morally okay. (Clears in that moment, I was willing to overlook God's wisdom that greed is sinful and trust my own heart instead. Temptation will come your way as you face trials of many kinds. Do not be deceived, verse 16 tells us. You will need wisdom for the battle. Ask for it and you will receive it. Do not doubt. When you feel like trials are stripping you of your security in the world, of health, of wealth, of your backup plans for life, don't panic. Perfect security is found in Christ alone, the one who is generous, who gives to all who ask. That all who ask is important because it says right here, right now, if you're sat there thinking, yeah, but if I ask, I might not get, that's not right. The Bible tells us, if you ask, you will receive. You are not excluded from this offer. It is made to you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying believe in Jesus and he will give you everything you want. Hopefully we spent enough time this morning talking about the human heart being deceitful above all things to understand that should not be the case, and that would be an awful thing if God did that. This is our Father, not the father who has their child run up to them and the child says, I thought it would be a really good idea if I ate 5 big jars of sweets right now, and that's what I'd like to do. And the father goes, well, if that's what you'd like to do, of course, that's the right thing. That's not how our Father responds to us, and it's not how earthly fathers respond to their children, because they know that would be a terrible idea and they don't want to clear up the side effects. No, this is our Father who gives us what we need, not necessarily what our corrupt heart wants. But what has our Father given us? What do we need? Verse 18. He chose, in his manifold wisdom, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all he created. You remember that description earlier of the temptation appeals to the heart and it conceives sin and sin leads to death. We're dead in our sins. And here is what God chose to give us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, that we might be a kind of first fruit, like that crop, that harvest of all that God created. God has given us the way through death into eternal life, new birth into the family of God, so we can be the bumper crop of creation. And then he's going to offer it to his Father. The wonderful family of God gathered into heaven wearing crowns of life. So, when trials of many kinds come your way, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Support one another. Seek God's wisdom together by faith. Stand strong, finding your security in Christ and not in your own strength, and resist temptation, because Christ Jesus is your good news and every trial points to him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we were truly dead in our sins, yet by faith alone we are saved by what Christ has done on the cross. New birth into eternal life, to wear those crowns of life, Lord. Lord, to enjoy our newfound righteousness that you're completing in us by your Holy Spirit. Help us then, Lord, to respond to trials the way you would have us respond, Lord, to see them as you would have us see them. Help us to see that you are twisting and shaping us and putting us under pressure, not that we might be broken, but that we might be shaped and molded and made fit for heaven. Help us to see that even going through these trials is a sign that you love us, Lord, that you care about us and are making us ready for our new home. Lord, help us to resist temptation, but to seek your wisdom. Help us to find our security in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.